I have to say the hardest thing about being a preacher up here is figuring out the microphone. I'm going to take a minute of personal prerogative here. Jay, thank you for that beautiful anthem. That anthem was one of the prettiest things I've ever heard, and I'm going to take a moment and reflect on it for a moment. This is to my daughter, Erin. Erin, you can be anybody you want to be. You can love whomever you will. You can travel anywhere across this United States, and she's on a train somewhere, an Amtrak train, and you can go wherever your heart leads, and you'll know one thing. You can always come home to your mom and dad, and we love you. So my Bible verse, and I chose these Bible verses because they speak to me in my recovery. You know, I stand in front of you a flawed man, a human being, and these verses give me great solace. Our second reading today is from James. I'm actually reading the New International Version because the more modern language in this text speaks to what I want to talk about. So please join me. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God. Well, what can I say? Thanks, Session, for giving me the opportunity to preach today. This service comes from our hearts. It does. Susan, Craig, and I have really enjoyed putting this service together for you, and I think it speaks to each one of us personally, and it's a wonderful opportunity to be able to do this. You know, this summer I've been enjoying a festival of preaching, a great opportunity to hear from folks within our congregation, and we've had some very eloquent visitors to our church. Our minister, Maggie Henderson, is on sabbatical and will return during our retreat in the Redwoods at the end of September. So as they say, while the cat's away, the church mice will pray. Oh no, play. So we've been having a good time while she's gone. Last week, the Reverend Scott Clark suggested to us that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. I mean, certainly we get that in the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to tell you that many times in my life, when I was drinking, demoralized, confused, and frightened, I'd take the Lord's name in vain. I would ask for relief from any quarter, but more than not, my refuge was the bottle, and it provided no relief, no comfort, no joy, and fear was my constant companion. I was raised Catholic and went to St. John's Ursuline School here in San Francisco, and I learned the Ten Commandments, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and I prayed to the Virgin Mary often. Actually, I prayed often because they'd meet out, I'd have to do Hail Marys as a punishment for my transgressions. But I learned to fear punishment in hell and how to offer my confession to the priest in return for soul-saving penance. I never did understand the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, even in recovery, I would describe myself as recovering from Catholicism as if it were part of my problem. You know, I fancied myself educated and progressive. I had seen every NASA launch on television on that small, grainy black and white of my house out on Maynard Street in the Outer Mission. I'd see Walter Cronkite describing everything, and I saw Neil Armstrong walk on the moon. It was a material world, and I needed proof for everything. I mean, the scientific method was the method that I used to describe anything. But let's fast forward to that demoralized man some 15 years later. With no place to turn to, I was lost and I needed help. I was just plain beaten down. I was at my bottom. That's what we call it in AA, our bottom. the deepest, darkest place that you can imagine. Well, I was there. I turned to a friend, and he happened to be actually the father, and I'll actually say his name, Jim Hurley, a great Irishman, lived in out in the Sunset. And I asked him, I said, Jim, you know, you've given up drinking. You've found another path. And he said, well, I got just the thing for you. And he took me to my first AA meeting. Well, with his help and the help of many others, I realized that no human power could save me. I mean, we have walked on the moon, but I can't tell you how I got sober. There's no rational explanation that you took this demoralized man and made him whole again. Well, in the big book of AA, there's a chapter called We Agnostics, and the founders of AA tell us that a mere code of morals or better philosophies did not save us. Our human resources, as marshaled by our will, are not sufficient. We need a power greater than ourselves. Faced with destruction, we become pretty open-minded on spiritual matters. Now I realize why Jesus started his ministry with drunks and hookers and tax collectors. They were probably the only ones that would listen early on. They needed his message. They had already paid the price. Once we accept that we're not in control, once we turn our care and our will over to God, we make room for miracles. I've seen this miracle work in my own life. With the help of AA and that moment of truth, I developed a conscious contact with my higher power. I found the need to drink was removed. Suddenly, things that baffled me became clear. My life began to turn around, and the abundance of Christ, or the promises, as we call it in AA, were given to me. And such promises came true. I have a beautiful wife, two loving children, and I tell you, it's not a coincidence that I've been sober 29 years and married 29 years. Just ask my wife. You know, we're going to tell you some stories in a minute. These are stories that are torn right out of our hearts and out of our lives. You know, we come to church on Sunday, but some of us have paid a much deeper price to be here. But it's a price that we willingly pay for the gifts that we receive. I want you to remember something, and that is that these miracles come to normal folks like you too. You know, in AA, we call them normies, right? They're all normies, right? These are normies. Listen, the fact that you can turn things over to a higher power is a gift that was given to you freely. It's given to you in this church. You know, if things bother you, if you're having trouble in a relationship, if you're sick, if you're lonely, if you're depressed, we go through these cycles of life. We need people on our side. Well, I want you to know that if you turn to your higher power, and I name my higher power Jesus Christ, when I turn to Jesus Christ, I find a way out, a solace, and it's a miracle. No human power can save you. You need to seek your higher power. And this is promised. When you turn to the right or you turn to the left, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Miracles happen each and every day.
Hi, I'm Craig Keeney, and I'm a deacon here at Old First. I want to start out saying that I believe in miracles. I hope you believe in miracles. Because I have a personal story about a miracle that I want to share with you. It's not a flashy miracle. Nobody walked on water. The multitudes did not get fed. But it's every bit as real. It's a story of a person who was an alcoholic their entire life. I was pretty functional, and I made money. And every now and again, there'd be something horrible that would happen. But for the most part, I moved on and did okay. And one day I discovered a product called crack cocaine, and nothing will teach you to find the bottom of your life faster than crack cocaine. A three-bedroom house, two cars, is all gone in just a short period of time. And I was on the street on Van Ness Avenue, as a matter of fact, almost directly under this rose window, panhandling. I often wonder if there wasn't a reason why I ended up there. But people went past me from this church, and we got to know each other. I got to know your names, and you got to know mine. Any day the Presbyterian women were meeting, it was a good day to be out there because they always brought way too much food. I had a great sign out there. It said, financially impaired. And I just threw that in there because no matter how much things change, some things always remain the same. When my life fell apart, I was terrified for a short period of time, but this whole business of being on the street and homeless was a big adventure. I mean, it was exciting. There was lots of stuff going on. We could do anything we wanted to. Hopefully you didn't get arrested, but you could still try to do it. About the same time, Old First was trying to get involved in the homeless problems in our neighborhood. There were probably 12 or 14 people that consistently lived out here. We called ourselves the Pacific Heights Homeless to distinguish ourselves from people that were a couple blocks over, I guess. But anyway, I got an opportunity to come in and talk to you about what it was like to be homeless. And you were asking me questions. And it was all during this conversation on homelessness that had started this whole process here about trying to find some solutions and things that you could do as a church to help. Well, I got to know a lot more people, and that was very helpful. One of the things that happens to an addict, we go along and we're having a good time, and it's exciting. Like I said, it's a big adventure. And suddenly one day it just kind of occurs to you, you're doing the same thing every day, exactly. You try to come up with some money. You run out and you buy some drugs. Then you go to try to come up with some more money, and you do the same thing until you go to bed at night. You might as well be dead. And suddenly it occurs to you that's just exactly where you're at. You might as well be dead. In recovery, we call it like our moment of clarity. There's nothing magic about it. It doesn't mean you're going to change your whole life and everything's going to be better. I think it's just the doorway we go through when we suddenly quit doing all this goofy stuff to have fun and we start doing it just because we want to try to feel normal. It's not fun anymore. Anyway, Michael Berg came along one night. He gave me a blanket that he wasn't supposed to. But he, probably the most important thing that he did, said, Craig, you might not be ready yet, but if you ever decide you want to change your life, why don't you get a hold of me? Okay, that was good. I went on for a while, but I remember distinctly one night, it's just like it was yesterday, I was walking over. I lived in a parking lot that was across the street with several other people. And I was walking over there to bed down for the night. I was so discouraged. I had tried to quit on my own several times. I had actually set up an appointment with a company called CED to get in the electrical business. And during that first initial conversation with them, I told them I was homeless and that I had a little drug problem. And they said, well, we have a little drug test, so would you please try to keep yourself together for a couple of days? I couldn't even do 2 days. I mean, it was very demoralizing for me. And I sat down and I prayed. I never was a good prayer. I mean, and I think a lot of us are guilty of this at some time in our life. God, if you would do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's pretty much how I handle praying. So for the first time, I really had no deals to make. I was desperate. God, you have to help me. I don't know what else to do. The very next morning, the cops came by and decided they didn't want us in this parking lot anymore. They discovered I had a warrant and arrested me. They took me off to Marin County Jail, which I don't know if you know about Marin County Jail, but if there's anywhere you have to go to be in jail, that's the place to go. The TVs and private bathrooms, and I mean, it was great. Handball court. And for 3 weeks, I was up there kind of questioning if God really knew what he was doing here, because this was not my plan. I needed help, but I did not plan to go to jail. But what was actually happening was I was getting 3 weeks that I spent there without any drugs. I had three meals a day, and I had a place to sleep at night. And I was out of the winter rains that were really bad that year. And that worked out pretty good for me. I wrote the church here, and they took the letter over to Mike. And when I got released, here it was raining out there. I was hiding under some side street over across this, on the other side of Van Ness, trying to stay dry. And he's putting along, trying, Greg. He finds me. It was amazing all by itself. He took me to detox. In detox, you're only allowed to be there for a little while, but you can take that opportunity to get into a program with someone. And I tried to get into St. Anthony's, and they said, well, I still had some unresolved legal problems, and they wouldn't take me. And again, the very next day, Tim Hart Anderson, who was the minister here, was at a meeting that St. Anthony's was also at, and how my name happened to come up. But Tim says, I really think Craig has turned a corner here. And St. Anthony's called me up and said, we'll waive this legal problem for you. Why don't you walk on over and we'll take you in? I was there for a year. During that year, I went through a lot of changes. But I found a job. I had saved up enough money under their protection, I guess, to get an apartment. And it was totally amazing to me that happened. And I don't care what anybody says, but that was God's plan. There was no way that could have happened by anything I did or any other person did. There was just too many things. I think it's important to mention that you are part of my miracle also. You supported me through this whole thing. You befriended me. You encouraged me. And I really believe you were part of the plan. I think God wants me here. I really do. I'm not sure exactly why, but I'm absolutely certain that I'm supposed to be here. I'm very grateful to all of you for helping me through this period. It's just amazing. I tried to share what I call the miracle or recovery with other people. I've had various degrees of success with it, some failures. Miracles, I think, are a personal thing between God and the person. I have continued to take things to God that I cannot control. I know a man who 5 years ago was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. I'm still here. And there wasn't anything I could do about that. I just had to go to God. So miracles exist. And I stand here before you as evidence that not every miracle requires a walk on water. They're all around us. Praise God. Thank you.
My name's Susan, and I'm an addict and an alcoholic.
Hi, Susan.
I mean, that's a kind of cultural
Hello,
thing.
Hello, Susan.
It's on Saturday Night Live at least once in a while. Okay. If you think that a person with a drinking problem has a willpower deficit, you know, being unable to buck it up and act like a man and, you know, take responsibility, then I think you are probably wrong, because I have never met stronger, more strongly willed people in the whole world than people who are addicts and alcoholics who get up every morning and go to work, no matter how horrible they feel, mm-hmm. who show up at meetings that they have to be at church on Sunday morning, feeling like it might be better just to curl up and die. The strength that it takes to pretend that everything is okay is an incredible, weird use of the gifts of God. I knew that I liked getting loaded more than my friends within my first week as a freshman in college. I spent my first night at Tufts University in 1968, drunk, sick, and on the floor of the bathroom in Hodgdon Hall. Now, if you know anything about the disease of addiction, I was just a sitting duck. Not that my family was addicted, alcoholic, never saw beer at our family reunions. I did not live in a world where there was alcohol. Barely cigarette smoking. But the second most likely group of people to become addicts and alcoholics, second to people who are likely to be genetically predisposed, are people who come from rigidly abstinent families. Well, I was a drunk waiting to happen. And when my parents turned the corner, as they had dropped me off at school, I had already found a kegger. And so, it didn't take me very long to find out that I liked this more than my friends seemed to like it, and that I sought it out. Well, you know, I had a lot of things stored up from being from that teetotaling Midwestern Presbyterian, upstanding, wonderful family. They didn't know, they honestly didn't know, that such rigid thinking could be hurtful to their children. So I knew pretty quickly that I had a different issue with drugs and alcohol than my friends did. And when they started growing up, I started finding different friends. Friends who would drink and use the way that I liked to drink and use. The 12-step programs tell us that one of the things that happens to us on the way down is often that we start hanging out with people that we probably wouldn't have been caught dead with in our earlier years. You know how they say, if you can remember the 70s, you weren't there? Well, for some people, I'm sure that that is really true. But for others of us who were there and were keenly aware of what we were doing, I never missed a Sunday. I discovered a different kind of Christianity when I was a freshman in college, and it was at the Memorial Chapel at Harvard. And people like William Sloan Coffin Jr. and Eugene Carson Blake, all these great thinkers, churchmen, men, speaking about the issues of the day. And so I discovered in my freshman year of college, this was 1968, shortly after King had been assassinated and Bobby Kennedy had been assassinated, I discovered being against the war. I discovered feminism. I discovered liberation theology. I discovered marijuana. And I discovered lesbian street theater in Cambridge. One professor told me one time that he thought I was suffering from a kind of intellectual and emotional dysfunction, a kind of craziness. And I couldn't agree with him more. It got to the point that I never went to class sober. I never did anything sober. I never talked to anybody about what I was doing. Some people say the better that we are at hiding our addictions, the harder it's going to be to get clean. But I got used to living the way that I was living. And I practiced several geographic jumps, thinking that if I just move to Cleveland, Ohio, I can probably get sober. I just think that's funny. I think that's really funny. And then I tried Baltimore. But in Baltimore, I discovered Quaaludes. And any of you who might remember the 70s, Quaaludes are a soporific that was often given to elders for sleeping purposes. And it was for elders because it was water soluble and it came out of your system really quickly, but it was a great high. And one night, I accidentally overdosed. And I woke up 36 hours later. I could have died. I could have died. But because my employer was such a drunk himself, he thought I had probably told him that I was taking a couple days off and that he hadn't remembered. Well, that was a kind of wake-up call. I'm not saying that that was a spiritual awakening. It just scared the heck out of me. And it was the first time I sought help. And I went to this public institution in Baltimore that was all black. And I walked in the door, and I started talking to people, and I was just like them. I was absolutely doing the same things that they were, but they wouldn't take me because I was white. Well, that became my excuse then to use for another maybe 10 years, was that I had actually asked for help, and I'd been turned down. That's how ridiculous we can be. But indeed, it took physical terror in order to get me clean. The story I like to tell, and that Craig remembers me telling here once before, is that I almost fell out of the balcony of a church one morning, and that I was so hungover and so sick and so dressed up and, you know, Sunday go-to-meeting kind of clothes, with high heels on like that. And I felt myself starting to faint. And I was fainting forward. The railing was lower than this one is. And somehow my reflexes threw me back. And no one was sitting around me, and it was on a side balcony, and it was just between me and myself that this had happened. That church, Second Pres in Richmond, Virginia, helped me get sober. They took over my life. The first AA meeting I went to, I heard someone use the phrase or ask the question, well, what do you have to change to get sober? What do you have to change? And the answer was everything. And I understood that. In an instant, I understood that. But just because you understand it doesn't mean you can use that wisdom. And it was hanging out with recovering people and seeing that people could actually live without drugs and alcohol. It was that simple for me. And so I don't think I ever had a sudden transformation to stop drinking and using. But AA and other 12-step programs talk about a spiritual awakening of the educational variety, of continuing to being able to see that I could learn from what other people had done, and that I didn't have to reinvent anything. Anybody who hears me preach on any regular basis can hear the program, the 12-step programs, and what I say. I think that my Christianity, my family, gave me a really solid basis. Nobody had to convince me for an instant at all that I was going to need God in my life in a different way if I was going to stay clean. I'm so glad it all happened all mixed up, and that it was in the Presbyterian church that all of this stuff was happening. And I had already loved the church, and then I grew to love the church in a different way, because it was the first time for me as an adult that the church had been church to me. And so as we practice these principles of honesty and open-mindedness and willingness in our lives as people who know what it means to be pathologically connected to something that is destroying us, that it's only in the context of community that we can do it. Because as they say, an addict alone is in rotten company.
Much of my ministry for this church is trying to serve the many people who come to our door and need help. Lorne was a man who had AIDS. He lived on that freeway section at South Van Ness and DeBose, where you can get behind the freeway and not be in anybody's way. He'd been beat up a few times. He was very sick, and he had gotten off his AIDS medication. He showed up on a Saturday, and he had lost a tremendous amount of weight. He looked very, very pale. And he looked at me and asked me if there was something I could do to help him. And I didn't know what to do. People are in charge of their own medical care. Gosh, he should have been on his medicine. And I said, well, the one thing I can do is let's walk up to the sanctuary and pray. And we walked up here. It was dark, a little bit of light shining through the windows. We sat right over there, and we prayed. And I think Lorne was moved by that prayer. Lorne has moved up north to try to get better medical care, and he sent me this letter only a week ago. Hi, Mike. How are you, sir? I could not wait to tell you the good news, praise God. You must be praying up a storm for me, because so many wonderful things are happening to me, it can only be explained by prayer. In a nutshell, it is this. I bought a 40-foot mobile home for $6,600. I pay $330 a month for 22 months, and then it's mine. I also yesterday found a spot for it through a real estate agent. He gave me the spot just like that. So now I've got a mobile home and a spot to put it in and the deposit to put down on my spot. All of this, mind you, is through the Great One. I said, God, I can't run my life. Will you take over and let me do your will? Can I have a good, happy life? And by golly, he's done it. You and your flock have converted me. I am born again in the Spirit. No human power can save you. You need to seek a higher power. This is promised. When you turn to the right and you turn to the left, your ear will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it.